Our Bible reading this morning is from John's first letter, so 1 John, and we'll be reading from chapter 4, verse 7, through to chapter 5, and verse 5. We'll actually be focusing on the first five verses of chapter 5, but we'll read, as I say, from chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, for God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is so, also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, whenever you read a letter or epistle in the New Testament, it's good to ask a few basic questions. And that's true whether that's part of your own private devotions, your private Bible studies, or you're studying a letter through a sermon as part of your corporate worship together. If that's the case, then what questions should you ask? Well, firstly, who wrote the letter? Sometimes we can't know for certain, as is the case for the Epistle to the Hebrews. However, the author of the letter we're considering this morning is clear. It's the Apostle John. The same John who wrote the fourth Gospel, that bears his name, two subsequent letters, 2 John and 3 John, as well as the book of Revelation. By the time this letter was written, probably around AD 90, 95, John was an old man. He would have been the only remaining apostle, the only survivor of the 12 original disciples who had intimate eyewitness association with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Secondly, we might ask, well, who is the letter addressed to? And again, sometimes that's made explicit for us. That's the case in many of Paul's epistles. In the case of 1 John, it's not actually spelled out for us, but it's likely that John is writing from Ephesus in Asia Minor to the churches scattered around in Asia Minor, what we know today as Turkey. And the letter isn't addressed to a single church, it's most likely addressed to a group of churches, churches over which John would have exercised apostolic leadership. But then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we should ask ourselves, why was the letter written? What is the purpose of the author? When we write a letter, or at least back in the days when we used to write letters, we didn't do it willy-nilly. We had a purpose in mind when we wrote a letter. And so we should ask ourselves the question, why was the author so moved by the Holy Spirit to write these inspired words? Well, John's purpose in writing 1 John is to set out in the clearest possible terms the marks of authentic Christianity. John defines the identifying characteristics of genuine Christians. And throughout this letter, he repeats the same themes over and over to emphasize these basic truths about true Christianity. Well, why did John feel the need to do this? After all, he was writing to churches. Well, because the truths he outlined in his letter distinguished genuine Christians from false teachers who were starting to infiltrate the churches to whom John was writing. The false teachers, for all their pretense, all their Christian language, could be distinguished from genuine believers because they neither believed nor obeyed the truth that John was teaching. And so John sets out three tests of genuine Christianity. You see them a number of times right through a letter, but they're stated especially concisely for us at the beginning of chapter 5. And so this morning, we have two headings. Tests, and we see that in verses 1 to 3, and triumph, which we see in verses 4 to 5. So firstly, tests. Now the first of these tests of real Christianity could be described as a faith test. Just look at verse 1, the first part of it again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So what is the first key test of whether someone is a believer or not? Whether they are born of God or not, as verse 1 puts it. Answer, they must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And Christ is the English for Christos, which means anointed one. So Jesus is the one long predicted, long awaited, the one anointed above all others. He's the final anointed king, the final anointed prophet, the final anointed priest. Anyone who is a true believer must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Any church that is truly a Christian church must believe and teach that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as I've already mentioned, John has set up these tests of true Christianity elsewhere in the letter. So, for example, back in chapter 2, he says this. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, John isn't messing about, is he? There's no neutrality here, no sitting on the fence. Anyone who claims to know God must acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Then a little further on, John adds a little bit more detail to this first test of genuine Christianity. He says this in chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. A little earlier in the letter, he then goes on to say, he is the propitiation, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if we put all of that together, we see that the true Christian must believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he came in the flesh, he is fully God and fully man, and being fully God and fully man, he paid the price, he took the punishment for the sins of his people. Now, we can't be completely sure of all the details of the heresy that John was trying to counter when he wrote this letter. But the main feature of the false teaching appears to have been a denial of the incarnation. The false teachers were saying that Jesus was not human, but he hadn't actually come in the flesh. And this isn't just an academic question or some intriguing intellectual debate, as some would have us believe today. John says very clearly that any spirit that denies the incarnation is the spirit of Antichrist. It's difficult to think of more hard-hitting words. Now, there are numerous reasons why Jesus had to be fully man if he was going to be the Christ and earn our salvation. But the most important for us here is that if Jesus was not a man, then he could not have died in our place and paid the price for our sins as human beings. The writer to the Hebrews tells us very clearly, since the children, that is us, of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, like us, fully human, in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become a man because God was concerned with saving men, not angels or anything or anyone else. But to do this, he had to be like us in every way. He had to be fully human. Well, we're not living in Turkey 2,000 years ago. What does this mean for us? Well, firstly, let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that he came as a man and died as a sacrifice for sins, for the things we've done wrong? But more importantly, more personally, can you say that he died for your sin? Yes, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. We just read that earlier. But it's only effective for those who come to God through him, confessing their sins and asking for forgiveness. There's a tendency today for people to deny that they have any sins to forgive. People don't like the idea of being regarded as sinners. And, well, there's nothing new under the sun. In fact, John addresses that objection right at the beginning of his letter. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 8, John writes this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we've done nothing wrong, according to John, we are deluded. We are deceiving ourselves. And if you doubt that, it's fairly easy to prove with a question from everyday life. Would you or I be happy for everything we've ever said or done, let alone thought? Would we be happy if that was accessible online for everyone to see? I suspect the answer to that question is a resounding no. And so if you haven't done that yet, if you haven't recognized that you need forgiveness, that you need to be right with God, then confess your sins to God. Ask forgiveness in Jesus' name. If not, if you haven't done it, why not do it today? Just after that verse we read, verse 8 of chapter 1, there's a wonderful promise. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins. Ask forgiveness in Jesus' name. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It really doesn't matter what you've done in the past at all. Just look at what it says here. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from everything we've done wrong, past, present, and future. Well, the second thing we can take from this first test is, but secondly, if you are a believer, if you can answer positively the questions I've just asked, it's essential that your dodgy teaching radar is calibrated by this faith test. You know, as life goes on, we move about. We may have to move from one town to another, maybe from one country to another. Perhaps that's for work. Perhaps that's for university. Could be for all sorts of reasons. But as part of that, you're often faced with finding another church. And as you do that, really do remember what we've seen here this morning. There are so many so-called churches but are full of decent people who might be very kind. They might even seem very holy. But the key question is always this. What do they make of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do they believe about him? Who do they believe he is? Jesus once asked his disciples, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every true Christian must be able to give that answer. Every true church must be able to give that answer. That's the faith test. Secondly, we see the love test. The love test, and we'll be much briefer here. Just let me read verse 1 again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Who are those who are born of him, born of God? Christians are the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What John is saying here then is that those who love God, who love the Father, will love his children. Those born of him are the Christians. And so the second test of genuine Christianity is that we love other Christians. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as with the faith test, John has set this out elsewhere in the letter, including in the broader passage we read earlier in our service. Now, what John is teaching you is a command that he and the other disciples received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. So in John chapter 13, Jesus says to his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." True Christians are to sincerely love one another. That is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is not something with an opt-out clause. It is not a good to have, a nice to have. It is a command of the Lord Jesus. True Christians are to sincerely love one another. But then notice this as well. Obedience to this command is a powerful witness to the world. By this, all men, everyone, will know that you are my disciples. Never underestimate the powerful witness of Christians loving one another. When I first became a Christian, I didn't come from a Christian family, my parents were stunned by the kindness, the generosity, the hospitality that I was shown by other Christians, some of whom were complete strangers to me. Tertullian, the second century Christian theologian, wrote that pagan observers would look at Christians and say, "Look how they love one another and how they are ready to die for each other." So let me challenge you. Would a non-Christian say that of you if he or she were to spend some time with you as a church? What should this love for one another look like? Well, we read about it a little earlier in our service. Back in Christian hymns, it's hymn 383. Let me just read some of those verses again. "Make us of one heart and mind, courteous, pitiful and kind, lowly, meek in thought and deed, altogether like our Lord. Let us for each other care, each the other's burden bear, to thy church the pattern give, show how true believers live. Free from anger and from pride, let us thus in God abide, all the depths of love express, all the heights of holiness." Don't underestimate the powerful countercultural witness of Christians showing love for one another. Genuine Christian must genuinely love one another. That's the love test. Well, thirdly, we see the obedience test, and we see that in verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." So what's John saying there? Genuine Christians obey God's commands, verse 2, and they keep God's commands, verse 3. In other words, they are obedient to what God commands in his word, the Bible. It's very important that we recognize that obedience will not be perfect in this world. John concedes that elsewhere in this letter. But true Christians should be striving by God's grace to obey his commands. They should be doing all they can to obey God's commands by his grace. What is more, we're told that obeying God's commands is not burdensome. I wonder what you think of that. Do you find obeying God's commands burdensome? You know, as I get older, I'm increasingly convinced that many Christians in the West are unbalanced. In fact, we probably all are from time to time. I should probably explain what I mean by saying that we're all unbalanced. And it's this. In Reformed evangelical circles, I think we are so concerned about slipping into works-based salvation that we have tipped over the other way and actually neglect obedience to God's word. It's as if we say to ourselves, subconsciously at least, that if we carefully obey God's word, we're only doing it to win his favor or to earn salvation. But in effect, we are denying that we are saved by grace alone. But the truth is that Christians should obey God's command out of love for God, recognizing that he is a loving heavenly Father who wants the best for us and gives us commands that are for our good. Commands that will bring us lasting peace and fulfillment. The world, of course, would deny that and say that God's word is restrictive and simply spoils our fun. I would say that just a quick look at the news tells us that nothing good comes from doing our own thing and ignoring God's word. But sadly, we can so easily fall into the world's way of thinking here. So let me ask you, do you find obeying God's commands burdensome? Or is your obedience joyful or grudging or even resentful? What should you do if your answer to that question is the latter? Well, the first thing is to recognize the cause. And John spells that out for us earlier in his letter. If you go back to chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, John says there, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, when John speaks of the world here, he's not referring to planet Earth. The world is not the physical, material world, but the invisible, spiritual domain of evil dominated by Satan. The world system that is opposed to God. The world system that puts things God made in God's place. Well, why do we disobey God's commands? Or why do we obey grudgingly? Because we love the world more than God. We are looking to the world for peace, contentment, and joy. We set our hearts on things in the world that we think will make us happy. Perhaps that's the love of another person or our vision of a perfect marriage. Perhaps it's a certain level of affluence and the things we can enjoy as a result. Perhaps it's success in ministry and the influence and acclaim that can come with that. Maybe it's good health, freedom from sickness and suffering. It could be just that next week goes well, or a tasty meal, a good holiday, or children who turn out okay. And none of these things are inherently wrong. They're good things. But when we put these things at the center of our lives, then we are looking to the world for what only God can give. We are turning good things into God things. And these things won't last. The world and everything in it will let us down one day. John makes that plain. The world is passing away along with its desires. The antidote to disobedience or grudging, resentful obedience is to remember that your loving Heavenly Father is determined to do you lasting, eternal good, and his commands lead you in that direction. The world does the opposite. If you're tempted to doubt his love, remember how he sent his Son to die for your sins. We read of that earlier in the broader reading we did, but just look back at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. For God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you doubt the love of God, simply look back to the cross. Look back to what he's done for us through his only Son. The world and its desires, they will pass away. But the good things that God has prepared for his people are infinitely better than the best things we know now. And they will last forever and ever. As John writes back in chapter 2 and verse 17, the man or woman who does the will of God lives forever. He lives forever in his presence, in a creation, a new creation, unspoiled by all the things that vex us now. We've seen then three basic tests of authentic Christianity. We've seen a faith test. True Christians must believe that Jesus is the Christ and all that entails. We've seen a love test, that Christians must sincerely love other Christians. And we've seen an obedience test, that genuine believers should be striving by God's grace to obey his commands. That's tests. Now let's see a triumph. Just look at verses 4 to 5 of chapter 5 again. I'll read those verses one more time. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What is John saying there? Well, all Christians, everyone born of God, has overcome the world and are victorious. The Lord Jesus Christ and his church are triumphant. And John says the same thing in two different ways. In verse 4, he says, everyone born of God, i.e. every Christian, overcomes the world. And then in verse 5, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, i.e. every Christian, overcome the world. That word translated, overcome, is a distinctive one. It's heavily used by John in his writings. In fact, 21 of the 24 usages in the New Testament are by John. And it comes from a Greek word meaning to conquer, to have victory, to have superiority or conquering power. And the word conveys the idea of a genuine superiority that leads to overwhelming success. The victory won is demonstrable and involves overthrowing an enemy in a way that is seen by everyone. The Lord Jesus used this term of himself in John chapter 16. He says there, talking to his disciples just prior to his arrest and crucifixion, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." How different it must have seemed to the disciples when, shortly after these words were spoken, the Lord Jesus was arrested, led away, tortured, and then executed in the most humiliating and cruel way. The disciples wouldn't have thought that they were victoriously overcoming the world. They would have thought their world was falling apart. And yet we know that far from this being the most crushing defeat, it really was the greatest triumph of Jesus Christ and his church. And notice that I say Jesus Christ and his church. Because of his amazing grace, every believer, from the greatest to the least, shares in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're told in Romans chapter 8, in all these things, Paul is writing about persecution and suffering, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, through God who loved us. But in the same way, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." The Apostle John was present when Jesus spoke those words, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." And now, as an old man, having suffered much for Christ's sake, as the only surviving apostle, his faith is undimmed. When we look at the world today, there's so much to discourage us. It doesn't look like the church is overcoming the world, quite the opposite. When we see the moral decline in our own country, when we see the lack of faith, of love, obedience, we're dismayed. When we see the prevailing ideology on gender and sexuality, when we see an assisted dying bill that's coming back again, we can easily think that the church will be utterly overwhelmed. We don't go about our lives like victors. So often the opposite is true, and we slope around like oppressed, gloomy pessimists. I'm afraid sometimes the Christians in the West are very poor adverts for Christianity, in a sense. Well, it would have been much to discourage John. He'd suffered more than any of us probably ever will for the gospel. And he's now writing this letter because of his concern about false teachers who are infiltrating local churches, unsettling believers, another discouragement. But he can look with the eye of faith and see that Jesus Christ and his church have overcome the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And then notice the victory has already happened. All of the verses that we consider are in the present tense. The victory has happened, and the day is coming when that will be plain to everyone. Our problem so often is that we're not looking at things with the eye of faith, and as a result we become identity amnesiacs. We forget who we really are. We are God forgetful. We forget God. We forget that we are the much loved children of God, so loved he gave his son to restore our relationship with him. We forget who God is in all his power and glory. As I said earlier, there's nothing new under the sun, and God speaking through Isaiah asked this question of his people in the Old Testament. He says this, "Who are you but you fear mortal men, the sons of men, who are but grass, but you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched up the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, but you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction." Who are we that we fear mortal men? When we are tempted to despondency, discouragement and fear, how we need to ask ourselves that same question. We need to look again in faith and remember that in Christ we are already victorious. And the day is coming when the triumph of Jesus Christ and his church will be clear to absolutely everyone. It's again the Apostle John who wrote these words in Revelation chapter 1. He says this, "Look, he," that is Jesus, "he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And to that surely we have to say, "Amen, come Lord Jesus."